Please open your Bibles to the beginning of 1 John as we'll take one last look at the book as a whole. And at the conclusion of the sermon, just to give you a heads up so you know what to expect, we'll be taking a few minutes to give some updates to our members at our plans for our summer services, our overall financial situation, and a members meeting that we'll be having in a few weeks. So we'll give a few announcements at the end of the service just to inform our members about a few things. So that'll be after the sermon, but shouldn't take too awful long, just a few minutes for that. So this is the 38th and final sermon in our series on 1 John that we first began all the way back in March of 2017, and it's hard to believe that it's been that long. Having spent so many hours laboring through the text together, it's hard for me to believe that we have finally come to the end of our journey through 1 John. So much has happened in our church and in our world since we first started, and so many memories came flooding back into my mind and heart as I worked to condense each sermon down to just a few sentences. And my prayer for this message is that as we travel one last time through John's little book, the Spirit would remind you of the ways He has worked in your heart during our journey. And since we'll be surveying an enormous amount of ground very quickly, I'd encourage each of you to follow along in your Bibles as we work through the text. So let's go before the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, I come before you and I thank you for this opportunity to teach and to preach your word. And I pray that as we survey this book, that you would remind the hearts of those here of the truths that were impressed on their minds by your Spirit over the course of this series. And I pray, Father, you would convict each one of us of the ways in which you have worked and are continuing to work in our lives. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to delight in you. Help us to rejoice in you. And if there's anyone here that does not yet know you, I pray that today would be the day that they be convicted of their need to you and would draw nigh to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Last Saturday afternoon, as I was working away at my sermon, Elisha Rose stopped by the office to show me something that he was very, very excited about. He was proposing to Stephanie Tanaka the next day. For those who don't know, she said yes, and yes, I did ask them before using this in the sermon. And he wanted to show me the beautiful engagement ring that he had picked out. And as he opened the little box, the diamond it contained began to shine and sparkle, instantly taking me back to the day when I was the one shopping for an engagement ring, showing it off to everyone that I encountered. As the day I planned to propose to my sweetheart Ashley approached, my dad and I went down to the Diamond District in New York City. After picking out a simple engagement band, it was time to choose the diamond to go with it. And once I'd explained what I was looking for and what my price range was, the jeweler brought out a little baggie filled with diamonds and spread them out on the counter. One by one, I picked the diamonds up with the special tweezers that the jeweler provided and then looked at each one in turn using a lamp and a magnifying glass. Once I'd narrowed the selection down a bit, I started re-examining the ones that I was interested in more detail, slowly rotating them under the magnifying glass, carefully looking at each facet in turn. Since I already knew that I had the perfect girl, I wanted to take my time to make sure that I found the perfect diamond to go along with her. And yet before I made my final decision, there was one last step to take. Pulling the diamond out from under the magnifying glass and allowing my eyes to refocus for a moment, I tried to once more see the diamond as a whole, to see the way that all of the facets I had so carefully examined fit together in a single stone that my sweetheart would soon, I hoped, if she said yes, be wearing on her finger. As all of you know, she said yes too, and she still wears the diamond I picked out on her finger to this day. And over the past few years, we've been carefully working through the details of 1 John, looking, as it were, at each facet of the text under the magnifying glass of an expository sermon. And this morning, by God's grace, we'll finish out this series by putting down the magnifying glass and looking at this beautiful little diamond of a book as a unified whole. And as we've seen throughout the course of our study, the book of 1 John is in many ways in a category of its own among the writings of the New Testament. The Gospels and Acts, while they contain much teaching, are fundamentally narratives with their basic structure determined by the story that they tell. Paul's letters are rigorously logical, arguing his case step by careful step. Revelation is an intricate series of numerically structured visions. 1 John is different. As one writer helpfully explained the structure of the book, John's pattern of thinking does not involve sequential logic so much as the literary equivalent of musical variations on a theme. A constant circling around the basic issue, coming at it from a variety of angles, developing now this aspect and now that aspect, balancing one statement with another to clarify what is and is not entailed, returning to a point already made so that it may be seen afresh in the light of what has been said subsequently. The astonishing symphony that is the book of 1 John is built around two central themes. Two fundamental notes, and the first of these fundamental notes is sounded at the very beginning of the book in 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the second of John's two fundamental themes, while hinted at much earlier in the book, is first fully stated in 1 John 4:7. And in verse 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is light. God is love. And throughout his little book, John examines these fundamental truths from a wide variety of angles, looking at them first in this light and then in that, connecting them first to this biblical theme and then to that biblical theme, drawing out first this practical implication and application, and then working through that practical implication and application. And having carefully examined over the course of 37 previous sermons each portion of John's symphony, each facet of his diamond, it is now time to quickly survey the ground that we have covered, reading through the text as a whole, while briefly reviewing the truths we have focused on in each portion. And for the sound guys, I'm missing the pulpit clock, and I want to make sure that we do quickly survey this, so if someone could find that, that would be great, so that it does not become a very lengthy survey. As we quickly work through the text, I'd strongly encourage you to have your Bibles out so you can follow along as we survey from 30,000 feet the ground that we have walked over together over the past 3 years. Fasten your seatbelts and let's take a trip through the length and breadth of 1 John. We begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. It's not set to a time. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the first 5 verses of his book, John established the trustworthiness of his witness and laid down a theological foundation for the exhortation to follow. Thank you very much for that. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this, of course, is the first of the two fundamental themes from which John composed his written symphony. From 1:6 through 2:2, John then went on to first lay out and then refute three false claims about the relationship of believers to sin. Each of these false claims begins with, if we say. So, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In order to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. When we refuse to admit responsibility for our sins, we exclude ourselves from the possibility of forgiveness for those sins. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Even as we rejoice in the solution that God has provided for the problem of our sinfulness, we must remember that the Christian gospel is irreducibly exclusive. The problem of sin is universal, and the solution for sin is unique. Jesus is the only way to the Father's house that there is in the whole world. After dealing with these three false claims, John next in 2:3 through 11 deals with a second set of three invalid boasts, each of which begins with he that saith, or we put it in the modern vernacular, the one who says, the one who boasts in this way, the one who makes this claim. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then we find the first invalid boast in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If the commandments of God leave you unmoved, then you can know with assurance that the Spirit of God has left you unchanged. Genuine knowledge of God always leads to obedience that is driven by love. And we find the second of these invalid boasts in verse 6. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Remaining in Christ cannot be separated from following in the footsteps of Jesus. We find the third and final invalid boast in 2:9. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. True light always produces true love, and true love is always produced by true light. After directly responding to the false claims and the invalid boast of the false teachers, in chapter 2 and verse 12 through 14, John, knowing that correction alone is never enough, pauses in his argument with the false teachers to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel that he was confident they themselves were continuing to cling to. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Following this encouragement, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to John's readers. In 2:15 through 17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how enticing and attractive the world may look in the present, it is nevertheless ultimately going to be shown to have been on the wrong side of history. The world is on the wrong side of history. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. While he has been responding to the false teachers from the beginning of his book, in 2:18 through 2:23, John now at last openly addresses the elephant in the room, as it were. The fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members of, in good standing, of the church to which he was writing. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. One's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. No matter what the false teachers claimed or boasted, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to the world and what the world had to offer. And following this warning against the Antichrist, in 2:24 through 2:25, John once again turned to encourage his readers. And throughout the book of 1 John, we find this pattern, a strident warning, and then a powerful encouragement, or a tremendous encouragement, followed up by a strong warning. And John alternates between these two, really throughout the book as a whole, as I'm sure some of you have noticed already. So John follows up this warning against the Antichrist with encouragement for his readers. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. We can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. In the next three verses, John turned his diamond to look at a different facet of the struggle for faithfulness, the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In the face of the draw of the world and the deceit of the false teachers, John's readers desperately needed to realize that abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they could have confidence at Christ's coming in the future. In the next section, from 2:29 through 3:10, John sets out a series of striking contrasts between the children of God and the children of the devil. Drawing back the curtain from everyday existence, from the fuzziness that characterizes our understanding of the present, John reveals the black and white divisions of the Day of Judgment. He brings, and we spent a lot of time on this because it really helps to make sense of how 1 John works, that John is taking this eschatological, this end times perspective, the black and white divisions that we find in Jesus's parables, say in Matthew 25, and he draws that perspective in and applies it to the present and shows how and applies that black and white divisions of the Day of Judgment to the messy realities of the present. So he begins this process in chapter 2 in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But then before continuing with his series of contrasts between the children of God and the children of the devil, John becomes so excited about the children, our sonship, our relationship as children to God, that he slips in a glorious parenthesis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, celebrating the reality of our sonship. Chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope of God's children, that he will one day make them like himself, drives them to purify themselves right now in the present. And after this moment of celebration, John resumes the series of contrast begun in 2:29, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You can't have your sin and Jesus too, and Jesus won't have you and your sin too. And yet, far from being a source of fearful and trembling discouragement for the struggling believer, John's stark contrast ought instead to result in profound encouragement. For though your sin is stronger than you are, your sin is not stronger than Jesus is, and our righteousness is derived from Christ, and our sin is destroyed by Christ. He will destroy the works of the devil in you if you belong to him, and that should be a source of profound encouragement. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, John shifts his focus from between light and darkness. So he found the first fundamental theme in chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light. And that language of light versus darkness is the center, and it is, everything is built up to this point in the letter. But in chapter 3 and verse 11, John begins to shift his focus to the contrast between love and hate. Of course, it's all intermingled, but there's a distinct shift in focus at this point in the letter. And he's building up to the grand announcement of the fundamental truth that God is love that will take place a little bit later on. So chapter 3 and verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hating the righteousness that we see in others because it exposes the evil in our own hearts is incompatible with the claim to possess eternal life. Genuine love does not start with us, and therefore it cannot and will not stop with us. It must always go out from us to others. In following this severe warning against do-nothing love, John turned once again to encourage and assure his readers in 3:19 through 22. So chapter 3 and verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Although genuine assurance demands self-examination, it is never produced by self-examination. Assurance is only and always produced by focusing on the God who is greater than our own weak and wavering hearts. In chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, John follows up these words of comfort with a glorious summary of the entirety of the Christian life. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Following Jesus demands that we give attention to both true belief and true love, both right doctrine and right practice, a balance that we can only maintain as we focus not on the commandments themselves, but rather simply and totally on the God who gave them to us. The God in whom we abide, the God who by his Spirit abides in us. Even as he taught them about the role of the Spirit of God in giving assurance to believers, John reminded his readers that not every spirit has the right to speak for God. Not every spirit is of God. There are spirits that are not of God as well. Chapter 4 in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Those who claim to be authorized by the Spirit of God are to be tested by what they have to say about Jesus. And false prophets pervert the true gospel by preaching salvation from something other than sin. That's what we need to be saved from. And by someone other than Jesus. In chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6, John teaches us how to distinguish between those who belong to the world and those who belong to God. Verse 4, "Hear of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who listen to the world belong to the world, and those who listen to the word belong to Jesus. You are who you listen to." After hinting at it for some time, John now in chapter 4 and verse 7 through verse 8 directly states the second of his two fundamental themes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Love comes from God alone, for God alone is love. The same incarnate Son who revealed the fundamental truth that God is light also unveiled the fundamental truth that God is love. As John explains in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The God who is love has proven his love. In the next two verses, John goes on to make clear that our love for one another is God's ongoing plan for making visible the reality of his love for the world. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. Without a demonstration of God's love, no presentation of that love will be believable. In 4:13 through 14, John explains how sinners like us have any hope of making something as glorious as the gospel visible in everyday life. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We can continue Jesus' mission to the world because Jesus, through his Spirit, continues his mission to us. John goes on in 4:15 through 16 to once again review the glorious gospel that the Spirit is giving us the strength to make visible. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Salvation is free to all who will receive it. It is firm for all who have been given it, and transformative in all who are experiencing it. In 17 through 19, John shows us how the love that comes to us in the gospel is already at work in our hearts in the present. Here it is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out our present fear. Just as he previously followed up warnings with encouragement, so now John follows up this encouragement with a warning. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. You cannot image God's love rightly if you do not love his image bearers truly. In 5:1 through 5:3, so moving into the last chapter now, John goes on to explain what this genuine love looks like. 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. The demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. As John makes clear in 5:4 through 5, it is the same faith in Jesus that enables us to love one another that gives us the power to overcome the world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome the world not when we claim more of it by the power of Jesus, but when we overcome the hold that allegiance to the world has on all of our hearts, gaining the freedom to faithfully follow Christ in his sufferings and the confidence that we will one day participate in his triumph. only the crucified overcome, because only the crucified one, overcame. Nearing the conclusion of his book in 5:6 through 5:10, John returns to the theme of testimony, of witness with which he began. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Everything that John has written depends on the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who both set us an example by his sinless life and also offered himself in our place in his atoning death, both water and blood. God's witness to his Son is true, testworthy, trustworthy, and abundantly sufficient. And as John goes on to explain in 5:11 through 5:12, it is by union with God's Son that we ourselves are given life. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Son who gave his life for us has given his life to us. If you belong to Jesus, you have been given eternal life, not only as a future promise, but also as a present possession. And after launching in 5:13 into his conclusion, reminding his readers of why he wrote this little book, John in verses 14 through 15 pauses to explain the function of prayer in the Christian life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. As we spend time in prayer, making our requests known unto God, our hearts are brought into rhythm with God's plans and God's purposes. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul. The same prayer that is the pacemaker of our own hearts, as John goes on to make clear in 4:16 through 17, is one of the central means by which we obey, 5:16 through 17, rather, is one of the central means by which we obey Christ's commands to love one another. We fight against the enemy by fighting for one another. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. In this, it is this shared fight, it is our shared fight for holiness that produces the unity that enables our gathering to glorify God. In 5:18 to the first part of verse 20, John reminds us one final time of what we know about the new life and the new family and the new understanding that we have been given in Christ. Verse 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. In each of these areas, we are called to both trust what God has done for us and to obey what God has commanded to us. While John's final admonition against idolatry may seem a bit abrupt to us, when rightly understood, it fits perfectly with the broader themes of his book as a whole. As one early Christian writer explained, the letter ends as it began, with an admonition to worship the one true God alone. There's a contrast with idolatry that's implicit at the beginning of the book, is then made explicit at the end of the book. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As John finished out his book, he pled with his readers one last time to guard themselves against the temptation to assimilate into the broader society in which they lived, the pull to trade the distinctiveness of their Christian identity for a place at the table of influence. You can't, John made clear, serve our God and their idols too. We have this morning, over the past few minutes, quickly turned round John's diamond, allowing each facet to dazzle our eyes for a brief moment. We have listened to his symphony in one setting, allowing each of his many variations to come together, to flow together into the one glorious composition that he originally wrote. It is time now, as we conclude the final message of this series, to return one last time to the twin fundamentals on which he built this glorious symphony. Because God is both true light and true love, we who have been adopted as his children are called to pursue both right doctrine and right practice, both true belief and true love. Though we are constantly tempted to justify our lack of love by our passion for the truth, or to excuse our departures from the truth in the name of love, John has made it abundantly clear that the demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. Anyone who claims otherwise is a false prophet, an enemy of the truth, who has been seduced by the lure of the world. Yet though many deceivers have gone out into the world, we have no cause for fear. He that is in us, united to our hearts by the invisible umbilical cord of the Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world. Because Jesus overcame the world, we can and will overcome the world. Because we worship and serve the one true God, we have no need to crave what the idols of this world have to offer. The God who is both light and love has given to us eternal life. My little children, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for the privilege of preaching through this book of the Bible. I pray, Father, that though the series has come to an end, the truths that I learned, the truths that the congregation heard during these weeks will remain in their hearts for many years to come. And may we learn how to live out those truths in our everyday life ever more faithfully. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.